As you remain standing for the reading of God's Word, we are in Exodus 20, verse 17. Today we conclude our series on the Ten Commandments. As we look then to the reading of God's Word, if you please join me in prayer. Lord, you know we are dull of heart and prone to sin, prone to carelessness. And we ask that you would open our eyes to the truth of your gospel, that you would unplug our ears that we might hear your word. And Father, that it would please you to transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so make us hungry for this heavenly food that would nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, who indeed is the bread of heaven. Amen. Just one verse, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The word of the Lord. I saw something new this week. A quad runner side by side with four tracks instead of wheels. Each track was independent. Snow, mud, wet terrain. It looked like a lot of fun. A week ago, I wasn't aware of their existence, and now I want one. For every member of my family. Isn't that how it goes? New things come to us all the time through print or through screen. Types of things we've never seen before. And what was previously unknown becomes a desire to possess. Of course, crafty marketing firms make sure that these items are advertised with a desirous lifestyle and a cool image, a culture that they're also trying to sell us. Now, to be sure, having a desire for something is not sinful in itself. But the line between a desire and coveting is a razor's edge. This new yearning for something we do not have can take us to a dark part of our heart at the speed of a flip of a switch. I saw a picture of a little boy, and he had this thin little popsicle just touching his lips. And he was right next to this little girl who was eating an enormous ice cream cone. And it was so big, she couldn't get her mouth around it. And her face was all just smeared with ice cream. And in this picture, it just said everything. The boy was looking at her, and you could see the yearning in his face. That picture could have been placed in the dictionary for the entry of covetousness. It was so clear. That switch from a desire to coveting. So easy. Theologian John Frame, he said the Tenth Commandment does not forbid us to desire the blessings of God's creation or the fruit of our labor. But he said it's when we set our desires on things we want and then we break God's commands that we have gone from desiring to coveting. And again, we know that line is really, really thin. Because the Lord calls us to love our neighbor, we are not to covet his or her possessions. We are to rejoice in their good and to walk in contentment. And as we come to the very end of our series on the Ten Commandments, we come to the one that is often the sin beneath the sin, the root directory sin, the heart of idolatry. Think back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve coveted God's knowledge, his wisdom. And then they ate the forbidden fruit in order to make themselves wise. They wanted to take what was the Lord's alone to give. They wanted to worship and serve what they desired rather than the Lord. That's idolatry. And far from being its master, they became quickly enslaved. And we see that. Coveting is the slavery of more. We read the things we're not to covet. It's the things of our neighbor's household. His wife, his property, his servants. All these things that belong to our neighbor. The person next door to us. We're not to desire and covet to set our hearts on those things in an untoward way. In Deuteronomy 5, which also lists the Ten Commandments, wife comes before neighbor. And also added is coveting your neighbor's field. The addition of field in Deuteronomy makes sense, that they are now on the verge of entering into the promised land. They're going to take over new things and not wandering any longer. And that adjustment shows us how the laws of God are adapted to changing circumstances. We speak, of course, of coveting, and the thought of a field or a donkey doesn't mean much to us. But somebody's house or their car certainly does. One thing I haven't mentioned so far, up till now, Catholics and Lutherans divide the Ten Commandments differently. So if you're from that tradition, you might be wondering why the numbering is a little different. Most Protestants and, of course, the Jewish people, they combine. We have what we've been going through, 1 through 10. Catholics and Lutherans combine 1 and 2, and they split number 10 into the ninth commandment, you shall not covet someone's wife, and then the 10th, you shall not covet their stuff. That doesn't seem to make as much sense, and even in their own commentaries, they treat that last section as one topic of coveting. But either way, we cover the full ground when we go through the Ten Commandments. And we come then to this last commandment, thinking, of course, of the first. It began with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Lord has liberated his people from actual slavery. And we also know that this liberation speaks to a spiritual liberation as well. The Lord had freed them from slavery to Egyptian masters and freed them from Egyptian gods. The 10th commandment is a call to remain in this freedom, to not become enslaved again by their sinful desires in coveting. The Apostle Paul makes this point as well in Ephesians 5. He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul identifies covetousness or greed with idolatry. The greedy or covetous person worships and serves their possessions and not the Lord. He continues, though, and we are reminded then by Peter in 2 Peter, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The thing that overcomes you, you become enslaved to. So Paul in Ephesians says that when you're greedy, you are an idolater. The things that overcome you trap you. Someone has what we want, and we become envious. And then that envy starts to consume us. As one writer put it, envy generates unrest in our lives. We know that, don't we? Because when we see things that somebody else has, we're agitated. It could be a really cool car, or maybe a designer purse, shoes, or maybe a Polaris RZR XR Turbo S, 168 horsepower with CanFlash UTV 4S1 Trax. Arbitrary example. And we see that, we don't have it. And then that thought, it starts to consume us. We think it's an injustice that someone else should have something like that and we don't. Of course, we immediately go to, it's not fair. Why do they get to have those kinds of things and I do not? And again, that unrest, that agitation, our hearts then are led further into sin by taking action. To break any of the first 9 commandments means that we started with breaking the 10th. Theft happens because we covet. Adultery happens because we covet. Idolatry happens because we covet. Traditionally, there are 4 stages of desire that theologians talk about. And they're usually put this way. The first one is a spontaneous desire that comes on us. It could be something that catches you off guard, like, you know, driving by and I saw that quad cam go by me. I never thought of one before. And now a spontaneous desire comes. The second stage then is nursing that desire. Sometimes spoken of as titillation. You start to nurse it. You start to think about it. You start to dwell on it. And then you go to the next step, which is making a plan. How can I get that thing? What is it going to take for me to have it? And then finally, we accomplish the desire, the deed itself, the thing that we see people do wrong. But notice that's the final thing. All these other steps go before it. Most sins just don't happen out of the blue. There's this whole process that has preceded it. Theft isn't something usually that just, oh, I'm going to be a thief today. It's this coveting that takes place for a long time. Adultery almost never is that way. It's always something that precedes, often with the sting in the mind and the head, for a long time before the sin is made evident. Now, of course, we may not always go 1 through 4, but we do sin every step of the way. And what we quickly see is that none of the 10 can be kept merely outwardly. They must be kept in our hearts. Throughout this whole series, we've talked about floor ethic and ceiling ethic. Like, it's not just simply avoiding doing bad. It is doing what God calls us to do as good. Don't just not steal, but bless people. Don't just not lie, but use your words to encourage and to be words of life to someone. And the 10th commandment makes that so abundantly clear. We're not just avoiding coveting. We're transforming our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit for a heart of life and fullness. But from the beginning, these commands were never just meant to be outward. And the 10th tells us that. I like how Klaus Schilder puts it. He said, if measured by the outside, the Pharisee looks like a saint. If we survey the inside, the best saint is worthy of hell. The 10th commandment teaches us that our sins begin in the heart, and this was intended from the very beginning. Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words I command you, you shall put in your heart. Deuteronomy 10, circumcise your heart. Deuteronomy 11, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. They were always intended to be in the heart. And as we come into the New Testament, we see that as well. In Romans 7, Paul is confronted with this personal knowledge of his heart. He says, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetous desires. There's as much in this, of course, we don't have time to unpack. It's a part of a long argument that Paul is making. But what we do see is that the 10th commandment forced the Apostle Paul to see the sin of his heart. Outward obedience was not enough. He saw what Isaiah had said in 64:6. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And what we also see is that we cannot then simply enforce this command, only its consequences. The enforcement of this really comes from the Lord. You can be punished for acts of theft, but not for thinking about theft. But Paul is telling us, and the scripture is telling us, the thinking about it is the sin. And as you keep dwelling on it, then the outward act is there, and we can see that. But we go back to the sin in the heart. Think about, why is coveting so deadly? Because it can never be satiated. That's the power of the slavery of sin. A few years back, when Tiger Woods' marriage blew up because of his serial adultery, one of the rather striking features about it was how similar most of the women were to his supermodel wife. Most of them all look the same. And I'm not trying to single him out. I'm just using that for us to consider the nature of how sin works. You can truly have it all and not be satisfied, because coveting enslaves us to continually want more and more. It keeps us from loving others. You cannot truly love those you envy. It keeps us from being satisfied. Like, I deserve this. This is my life now. I need to have my happiness. And we start then allowing that to work and worm its way into our heart. where the things that we desire become literally gods to us that we must serve, that we believe we have a right to. In fact, because we don't have them, we need to go get them any way that we can. More and more and more, never satiated. So what are we to do? And Scripture provides that answer for us as well. It's found in contentment. Contentment is really the freedom to love fully. I appreciate how Joachim Duma puts it. He said, the issue is not simply putting our desires to death, but replacing those evil desires with good desires. That we take the good desires of God and elevate those. Even as we see Jesus telling us in Matthew 6, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The first priority, the first desire, going back to the first commandment, I am the Lord your God. Beside me, there are no other gods. The first thing is desiring him and his righteousness. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And in doing so, we are submitting ourselves to the desires of the Lord. We are asking him, please recalibrate my heart according to your will and not my own. Paul tells us that when we are struggling with anxiety in Philippians 4, he said, do not be anxious about anything. Okay, then what? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that peace is a part of that contentment, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We go there. The book of James, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so we thank God for what we have received. And that means we give thanks for what he has given to others as well, because that also is a gift of God to them. And Paul clearly tells us in Philippians 4, he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hungry, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Because preceding that, he says, I have learned in whatever situation to be content. Even as he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. That being at peace with what God has brought to us, whether it's much or whether it's little, knowing that God is the one who has orchestrated that for ultimately my good, even though I may not know how it all fits together, I'm going to rest in the fact that a good God has given me a feast one day, and maybe he takes me through a season of famine. But because my good God loves me, he is going to use that for my Christ-likeness. And there is a submission to his will in the process. So how do we gain this contentment? First and foremost, it is cultivating a grateful heart. We, of course, are at Thanksgiving. And we would be encouraged not to simply let this be a time where we overeat, but spend time not just around the table. That's certainly a good thing to do, but also in personal reflection of the good things that you have received to give thanks to God for. So privately and publicly, giving thanks tells God that we are grateful for those good gifts. And it is a struggle. To gain contentment, we have to stop comparing ourselves to others. I know I've said this before, but it illustrates this well. When I was in seminary, I had received a small scholarship, and I thought I was really, truly thankful to God for it. But within that week, I'd spoken to a friend of mine who had gone to a different seminary, and I found out that he had received a much larger scholarship than I had. He was single, I was married with children. He was not working another job. I was working too, and Laura was working. And suddenly, my blessing turned sour in my heart because of envy in comparison. What I needed to do was to thank God for both of these blessings and to stop comparing myself, giving thanks to God for what he had blessed me with and what he had blessed my friend with. And that war against comparison, it is a war of the heart. And we have to be very intent on warring against it. Because the minute we have something and someone else has more, there's this, it stirs up. I'm so thankful for this. And now it's like, oh, this is just junk compared to that. And we war and we say, thank you, Lord, for this. And thank you for them having this. What a blessing. Who hasn't received something that has been better than something else at some point? Do we stop and think about that ever? No, comparison usually doesn't work the other way. In thanksgiving, it works in envy. And we war diligently against it to stop comparing. We also know that we have to stop feeding the monster in our hearts. Contentment, in order to walk in that, means we dial down our consumerism. It does mean we buy less things. Give things away. Step in to help others by living for others. We are truly loving as God loves us. Even the challenge we heard earlier from Aaron and Childbridge, an opportunity to give of ourselves, our time, our families, our space, to bring somebody else in. And that means we also confess our sins. Psalm 19:12, we ask God, cleanse us from our secret faults. And coveting is a secret fault that others do not see. We do not nurse envy and discontentment. We do not allow our sinful desires to proceed to the next stage. Throughout this series, I've referred back to the rich young ruler, and I'm going to just read through that, Luke 18. This ruler comes to Jesus, and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I've kept from my youth. Here echoes of Paul here in Romans 7. Paul would have been able to come along this and said, yes, I've done that. I've been a Pharisee of Pharisees. And then he smack runs into the 10th commandment. Oh, coveting something more than just not doing some of these outward things. It's the heart. That anyone would come to Jesus and say, I've kept all these things. And Jesus said, if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And Jesus tells him, and look what Jesus does to get to the heart of the matter. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus got to the heart. And seeing this sadness, Jesus said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? What is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, we've left everything to follow you. He said, then truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house, wife, brothers, parents, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in the age to come and eternal life. He pointed them forward. But notice he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Going back to what Paul says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. To follow after Jesus means we sacrifice. We know that we need his grace to do that. That in the sacrifice we find life. As we war in our hearts against these coveting desires. Again, we are bombarded with this continually from every angle in our culture. The more that we have, the more dissatisfied we've become. You just look and you think about what are the things that are upsetting people who live in a super affluent society with refrigerator full of foods and things that royalty would not have had hundreds of years ago. With all the things at our disposal, we are dissatisfied. We are a dissatisfied people. Because covetousness can never be satiated. It enslaves us. And Jesus comes into the midst of that. He says, follow me. Do you want to be free? Then take up your cross and follow me. Do you want to be set loose from the tyranny of your stuff and your desires? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as we think about this, how difficult that is for us, we know that we do so as a part of the people of God. That we are here as a pilgrim people walking in a direction towards the Lord with his strength, with his gifts distributed out among us in order that we would be able to be the people of God, set free to serve the world around us, set free to love, to care, to receive the forgiveness of our souls for that constant monster within that's wanting, wanting, wanting. That's what we have to offer a world. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel that we continually are seeing before us in the person and work of Jesus? We're entering into one of the worst seasons of our country in Christmas. Not Good Friday, Black Friday. And all the things that are there. And here we're now looking and saying, how does Jesus in me look different than the world around me? That we have that opportunity before us. The means of grace that have been given to us by his kindness and his mercy to radically change our hearts, to set us free, that our hearts would truly be tuned to him. That is a gift that continues to be given to us. And as we pursue the ceiling, as we pursue the ways of Christ's righteousness, that is what is before us. You'll pray with me. Father, we do ask you would forgive us for our secret faults. And Lord, most of our secret faults are really not that secret. They're seemingly so obvious in so many ways. Lord, we pray that you would continue to set us free from the enslaving desires of covetousness. Father, that you would set us free to serve and to love others, to walk in contentment, thanksgiving, gratitude. We ask for more of the fruit of your Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would continue to bring forth all the treasures of the Gospels in our lives. We bless you this day, Father, that you've not left us wandering in the wilderness, but that you have laid before us indeed a promised land filled to overflowing. And these things we would ask and pray through Jesus, our glorious Redeemer. Amen.